Bibles, if you would, to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we're only going to read the first two verses, as we will be introducing the book of Ephesians today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 simply says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless our time together, bless the preaching of the word, that Father, as it goes forth, that just as you've promised, it will not return void, but that it will accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have in my hand here a smartphone. And no, this isn't a reminder to shut off your cell phones. But if you haven't, shut them off anyway. This is an amazing piece of technology. I have in my hand not only the ability to make phone calls anywhere in the world, but I can check and receive text messages. I can receive emails. It's a camera and a video camera. I can send and receive pictures and videos. I can access the internet. My entire address book is in it. My calendar, my appointments, I get up in the morning and I can click it on. I can see what all my appointments are for it. It's a clock. It's an alarm clock, a calculator, a timer. I can pay my bills, access my credit card and my bank statements. I can check movie listings and times. I can make dinner reservations. I can program my television set from here to record a TV show that I want while I'm out. And if I get bored, I can play games and annoy people with it. And with all of the apps that are coming out every day, there's no limit to what we can do on this phone. All of the innovations that have been introduced to us, of all of them, I think this one amazes me more than all of the others because it's right there in your hand. As great as a computer was, you were still somewhat relegated, and even now, carrying a laptop around can be pretty cumbersome. But this was so practical and so handy, and yet it is so complex. You know, there are other instruments that can do more, and are even more sophisticated and more powerful. But this one I can fit in my pocket, and I can take it with me anywhere I go. Now, you may be asking, what does this have to do with the book of Ephesians? I'm going to put something forth to you, and hopefully you'll see it by the time the message is over. I think Ephesians is the smartphone of Scripture. Why? Well, I'm going to save the answer to that till the end. But as we ask and answer some other questions, I hope that the answer to that question will become more apparent. Why are we studying the book of Ephesians? I always like to start there. And I want to do this by giving you some quotes from other people and theologians from ages past concerning the book of Ephesians. Samuel Taylor Coleridge termed this book the divinest composition of man because he said it embraces first those doctrines peculiar to Christianity and then those precepts common with it in natural religion. John Mackay, a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, called it the greatest, maturest, and for our time the most relevant of all of Paul's epistles. He also said, this letter is pure music. Ruth Paxson called Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture. See, if she can call it the Grand Canyon of Scripture, I can call it a smartphone. I'm just being more up-to-date and more technological. What did she mean by that? She meant by that it is breathtakingly beautiful and apparently inexhaustible to the one who wants to take it in. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a great man of God. He said, like Romans, Ephesians deals with the most fundamental Christian doctrines. But even more than that, even more than that other great doctrinal book, it stresses the sovereignty of God in salvation more than Romans. Yes. And the eternal sweep of God's great plan by which believers are lifted from the depth of sin's depravity and curse to the heights of eternal joy and communication with God. B.F. Westcott, in his commentary on Ephesians, included an appendix in which he discussed the letter's doctrines. He counted 27 doctrines included in this book, including God the Father, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, to the will of God in creation, the unseen world, angels, evil powers, and the devil, to the church, the communion of the saints, and the sacraments in Christian ministry. Commenting on Westcott, now here we have Boyce's commenting on the commentary. Boyce says, not one of these doctrines is unique to Ephesians. They are just basic Christianity. He continues, what is the appeal of this book? In my judgment, it is just this. It presents the basic doctrines of Christianity comprehensively, clearly, practically, and winsomely. And one more quote from John Stott. He says, the whole letter is thus a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life. What God has done through Christ and what we must be and do in consequence. So there's no question but that a study in the book of Ephesians then is beneficial for not just any Christian, but for every Christian. But there's a few other reasons we're going to study it. First, it's a natural follow-up to the previous studies we've done. In this church, we have studied the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, we actually spent several years working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And we saw how unique gospel literature was. We studied the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as seen through the eyes of Matthew. We also studied the book of Hebrews, which is the clearest and most thorough exposition on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Then we studied the book of Acts, which brought us from the ascension to the giving of the Holy Spirit, to the beginning of the spread of the gospel to the whole world. And in fact, if you remember, one of the messages was entitled, The End of the Beginning. Then we studied Romans, and which we saw was described as the most comprehensive exposition of the gospel in Scripture. And I don't think that's even arguable. And we saw how Romans and Hebrews are companions in the deep theology of Scripture. If you really want to understand the gospel and you want to understand the person and the work of Christ, you take Romans and you take Hebrews and you do a study in those two, and boy, you're going to be grounded in some good doctrine. Then we studied Nehemiah, and we learned so much about the church today from the work of Nehemiah building the walls of Jerusalem 400 years before Christ. And I think all of us were amazed as we saw how this old book detailing how Nehemiah was had it on his heart to build the walls of rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and just how relevant everything he went through was to us today. And then Jude. And remember, we saw that Jude, that little book, just before the book of the Revelation, was the most neglected of all New Testament books. And we reveled for weeks as Jude warned his readers about dangerous men creeping into the church of his day. And we saw once again how timeless Scripture is, as the same dangers are lurking at our doors. And we've seen that. And most recently, we studied the Great Commission. And we saw that this commission is at the heart of the plan and the purpose of God for his church. And we were challenged by the words of Christ. And not only were we challenged by this great commission in front of us, that we are to be those who bring the gospel to the whole world, to make disciples of all nations, but we were comforted by the great promise. First, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Isn't it great to know that you serve the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? You know what it's like? Kind of like, you ever play sports when you're a kid and you choose up for teams? And when you were chosen to be on the guy who was the all-star? You know, every neighborhood had one guy who was just a super athlete. All right? And didn't you like it when you were on his team? Because you knew you were probably going to win. Well, it's even greater for us. Because we might not win. We will win. The end has been determined. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have already won. You still have to play the game. But then the promise ended. Not only do we serve the one who has all authority, but the promise that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so from what we have heard already about Ephesians, a doctrinal book that is eminently practical, I believe this is the perfect choice to succeed all those other studies that we've done. So that's the first reason. The second is we have many new members in the church. We have many people who visit the church on somewhat of a regular basis. And the Ephesians letter is a concise exposition of most of the major doctrines that affect us today. So if we want to go to a place, this is kind of, you hope you see where I'm going with the smartphone. Are there books that are more comprehensive in doctrine? Yes, there are. Romans and Ephesians particularly, they spend more time. But in a very small package, 6 chapters, we have all of the major doctrines given to us definitively. And then how does that affect us in practice? Do you see the beauty of this book? Do you see how different? It's, you can't compare this book with Romans, so to speak. You can't compare it to Hebrews. It's unique, which is why the Holy Spirit included it. And so it's a perfect choice to bring important issues, especially to those of you who are somewhat new. We have a lot of new members in this church. We took in, I think it was 17 new members last year. And so for new members who weren't here for some of those other studies, it's going to pull everything that we've studied in the past together in a very concise yet meaningful and practical way. For example, we'll address issues. What is the condition of all mankind? Ephesians. Wow, does that tell that? How is one saved? Ephesians. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? Ephesians. Third, we're a growing church. If you haven't noticed, when a few years ago these pews were pretty empty. And now all of a sudden they're filling more and more. There's some Sundays we come in here and you got to look around to see where you're going to sit. Paul has a lot of information concerning the church in this epistle. And in fact, John Stott outlines Ephesians this way. He says this, from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10, talks about new life God has given us in Christ. From 2:11 to 3:21, the new society which God has created through Jesus Christ. From 4:1 to 5:21, the new standards God expects of his new society, especially he holds up unity and purity. Then from 5:21 to 6:24, the new relationships into which God has brought us. And that includes harmony in the home and hostility to the devil. So in this introductory message, I want to answer a series of questions. And, you know, it's funny, as I was writing this, I always like to write an introductory message. So this message itself will not be that doctrinally in content, but it's necessary to get into the doctrine to lay the proper foundation. So this will be, I don't want to say a superficial message, but it's not going to be too much heavy doctrine. It's going to be asking a lot of these questions. But these are important questions for us to know. So the first question that we're going to ask is, who wrote the epistle? Now, fortunately for us in this case, the authorship is not ever in serious question. There have been some in the more modern age that have raised questions concerning the authorship of Paul. But if you look at the criticisms and the objections, they're based on mere speculation. The fact is that all the oldest and most reliable manuscripts contain the name of Paul as being the author of this epistle. And those who would dispute it, I would place in the category of those who are more concerned with themselves than the Word of God. Because none of their objections are even worth me mentioning in this message, because they're that superficial and that frivolous. Here's the bottom line. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Next question. Next question. What's an epistle? And I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence, but I don't want to take for granted that everyone knows what an epistle is. So very simply, an epistle is a letter. But in biblical terms, it's a letter with a particular purpose. We usually break our written correspondence modern times into, we have business letters or we have personal letters, and we break our correspondence. But biblical letters were written to a particular person or a group of people with a very specific purpose. And while they may contain some personal greetings, as we see Paul frequently in his letters, including personal greetings, the intent of the letters are usually very clear just by reading it. In most cases, the epistles were written to correct or address a situation in one of the churches. For example, the book of Galatians was written by Paul because the Judaizing heresy was coming in. They had people teaching that in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew. And Paul refutes that flat out. So as simply as I can make it, an epistle is a letter written to address important issues in the church. The next important question, who was Paul? And again, I don't want to just go over this. I mean, everybody, oh yeah, Paul was an apostle, but who was he? And I'm not going to spend too much time on this because we studied the book of Acts in which we looked at a lot of the ministry of Paul. And then we addressed the same question when we studied Romans. But it's beneficial to review some of the pertinent facts concerning Paul as they impact the writing of this important part of Scripture. And I'm just going to pause here for a minute. Notice the foundation that we're laying. These are questions that need to be asked when you study the Bible on your own. There's a term that has been coined, exegesis by isolation. Exegesis simply means interpretation. And, of course, isolation means taking it alone. There's a lot of very poor theology in the church because somebody goes into the Scripture, they take one verse, and they build a theology on this one verse when it has nothing to do with what they're even talking about. We had a man predicting the end of the world. And that's exactly what he did. He took portions of Scripture, took it out of context, and built a whole theology, wrote books, and was broadcasting on the radio that 2012 was the end of the world. Dogmatically. Because he didn't follow the few basic principles of common sense even, let alone biblical hermeneutics. So that's why I'm taking time. I want you to understand that these questions are necessary for us to ask and answer so that we can understand correctly what God is saying to us through His Word. So who was Paul? Well, Paul was born in Tarsus. His family were very prominent Jews. And he describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what does that mean? Well, he was a Pharisee. He was in the upper crust of the society. That meant he was a strict adherent to the law. He was a devout Jew. He had an occupation. He was a tent maker. And by the way, in that day and age, tent makers was a very well-respected field and very lucrative. So Paul was in the upper echelon of his society. He was also a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. And that was a prize that many people would pay to get. That also means he was very respected in the community and that he had rights that the average person did not have. He was educated in Jerusalem. He sat under one of the most respected rabbis in the history of Israel, a man named Gamaliel. And this gave him access into the elite in Jewish society. You get a picture of Paul? Wealthy, well-educated, okay, upper crust of society, Roman citizen, respected by the Jews. He had it all. This was a man who could wander around the Roman Empire at his will. He had all the protection of Rome behind him. And then he had the education of the Jews so he could go into Jerusalem, was well respected there. This guy, wow, he had access into the power brokers. He was also tenacious. When Paul believed something, he was fully committed. His belief in the Pharisaical traditions brought him to persecute the church. He was present when Stephen was murdered and was in hearty agreement with him being put to death. And he wasn't content just to chase the Christians from Jerusalem. He wanted them destroyed. And so he obtained letters to arrest them when they fled. And that's when his conversion took place, if you remember the story. He had letters to arrest and imprison Jews who had fled Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Damascus. And there he is. He's on his way to Damascus. What sole purpose? To persecute Christians. And the Lord Jesus Christ meets him. Strikes him blind. And humbles him. And we see some of the most important words for us. Christ says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I want you to get the impact of that. How was Saul persecuting Jesus? Jesus was in heaven. When you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are persecuted, they're doing it to Christ. Because we are one with Christ. Isn't that amazing? So much so that Jesus himself came down to the Apostle Paul and said, you're persecuting me. And Saul was converted. He became a witness to the resurrected Christ as he saw him. And through his unique conversion, he had the credentials then to be called an apostle. In fact, he was called specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And though he never lost his affection or burden for the Jews, he always went to the Jew first, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Three separate ministries, missionary journeys that he went on. And we detailed those in the book of Acts. Then he was arrested and imprisoned, and he appealed to Rome. And we know the story of how he gets to Rome, shipwrecked, and all the things that... So much happened in the life of Paul, and all of that is relevant to these epistles. Which leads to our next major question. Who was this book written to? And you might be like, duh. It says to the Ephesians, like, Pastor, what are you doing? Well, let me say something. This is one of the epistles in Scripture where there is a great controversy over its authorship. The question arises because some of the earliest and very reliable manuscripts don't contain that phrase to the saints in Ephesus. Isn't that interesting? So the question then is asked, was this originally given to the church in Ephesus? Now, there are many speculations concerning the omission of the name on some of those manuscripts. Some very interesting and some not even worth mentioning. Some scholars believe that this was not a letter to a particular church, but a circular letter that was meant to be read by one church and passed on to others. Now, this was a common practice. And in fact, I'm going to read something for you. In the book of Colossians, and we read this. this is Paul's instructions to the Colossians. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, we don't have that letter from Laodicea. It was not included in part of Holy Scripture. But you see, this was a common thing. When Paul would send a letter, it would be passed around. Now, some have suggested that this might be the letter from Laodicea, but that makes no sense. Because it would say Laodicea then. And this letter does look like a circular letter for several reasons. First, it does not deal with a specific problem, but general doctrine and practical matters, which is relevant for all churches. That's one of the reasons we're embarking on our study, because of the way it's constructed. But second, Paul does not give personal greetings as he frequently does in letters to individual churches. And Paul is certainly familiar with Ephesus, because if you go back to Acts 19, which we'll be looking at more in detail next week, he spent 2.5 years in Ephesus. So he knows this church. He founded it. And he knows the people there intimately. The best answer to the question is this. It is a circular letter meant for the 7 churches in Asia, in the same way that Jesus tells John to write to the 7 churches in the book of the Revelation. Now, if you're not familiar with the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, I have a homework assignment for you. In fact, even if you are familiar, I'm going to give you the homework assignment. Read specifically chapters 2 and 3, but don't eliminate chapter 1. Read the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. In the church, in that letter, the book of the Revelation, we see that Jesus tells John to write to 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, if you look at a map, and maybe you have a map in the back of your Bible, if not, go online, use your smartphone. Okay? You can get a map of Turkey, which is modern-day Turkey, which is Asia Minor back in those days. And if you look, Ephesus has a position of prominence. It's on the Caistor River, just off the Aegean Sea. Very deep seaport. So Ephesus had become this major seaport. In fact, it was the communications hub between Rome and everything in the east. And if you look at these 7 churches that Jesus tells John to write to, it's actually in the order that he writes, begins with Ephesus, and it forms a circle right around that whole urban hub. Which is why Jesus told him to write to these, because this was the essence of everything going to the east had to go through this urban hub. Now, some believe Paul may have sent a copy of this letter to each of those churches with individual names on it, which is a very likely possibility that the same letter to Ephesus was written to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Philadelphia, and this is the only one that has remained. Which would explain why some people actually think he might have left a blank and that they could fill in their name. Does it matter if it was addressed to Ephesus particularly or if it was meant for all of the churches? No. Why do I bring it up in the message? I bring it up for your information so that as you are going about your daily life, and I hope that when you leave here on Sunday, after hearing messages, that you would speak of this to your coworkers, to your family, and you would talk about the messages. What has God given to you through His Word? It's important then for you to understand these things in case you come across a pseudo scholar who says, I don't believe Paul wrote that. So you will be armed and say, well, yes, but, and you now know how the beginning of this letter came about. So, even if Ephesus was not the only recipient of the letter, it was certainly one of the recipients. And so I'm just going to act on the premise that this was written to the church in Ephesus. So what else do we need to know about this? We need to know the world situation at this time. What was going on? Because this book was practical advice for this church or the churches. we need to know this. The day of Greek supremacy was long gone. And though the Greek culture was still prominent in Roman society, it was gone. The Romans adopted the Greek philosophies and all of their pantheon of gods. However, by this time, the whole system was decaying. Most of the Greek schools of philosophers were populated only by philosophers. The general population had rejected Greek philosophy and Greek mythology at that time. And the common man was seeing through this bankrupt system of gods who were no better than mortal men. In fact, if you watch the recent Percy Jackson series, and by the way, I would recommend that because even though it's portraying it in modern times, it's giving you an idea of how the Greeks perceived their gods. And I think it's beneficial for that reason. And it's done in a winsome way with a modern kid, you know, that type of thing. But it's very interesting. So they were seeing through it. And we saw in Acts 19 in Ephesus, when the silversmiths were concerned about losing their trade as people were converting to Jesus Christ. They were concerned not over that they were losing worshipers. They were losing money. People weren't buying the statues anymore. And so we see that these people were preying upon the superstitions of people, and that's why the riot occurred in Acts 19. What about the state of Jewish religion? Well, at this point, it wasn't much better than the Greek system. Judaism had been so corrupted by man-made tradition that it too had become an empty shell. And now, there were zealous adherents, but they were not the norm. The crowds were very easy swayed by one group or another. There were three major groups in Israel. The Pharisees, strict observers of the law, but they had added over 600 laws to God's law. And then we have the Sadducees. They were the skeptics or the agnostics. They didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection, but they were very influential in the political life in Israel. The Essenes, they were separatists. They believed in radical asceticism, denying any earthly pleasure. And the number of truly God-fearing Jews was small. And so we can see that at the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, there is a void of truth. The essence of the teaching of the Jews was all that the Jews had, that all of the Jews had a part in eternal life by virtue of being sons of Abraham. And so when Jesus gives the great commission to his disciples, he is sending them to war with the forces of evil. And that's not just on the spiritual front. In the political arena. Remember, this was the era of the Caesars. Claudius ruled from 41 to 54 A.D. Nero ruled from 54 to 68 A.D. And while at first the opposition to the gospel came from the Jews, Rome wasn't too far behind. In fact, one of the events that God used to spread the gospel was the dispersion of the Jews. Under Roman dominance, the Jews were spread all over the empire. And they were allowed to continue to practice their religion. And that laid the groundwork for the gospel to go to the Jew first in all of these cities. Now, what about Ephesus? What do we know about Ephesus? Well, I told you a little bit about it already, but it was the capital of this proconsul region in Asia. It was the political and commercial center of a large and prosperous region near the coast of the Aegean Sea, the large seaport. Merchants flocked because of all of these factors, and so it became a melting pot of national and ethnic groups. It had a huge stadium built under the reign of Nero that seated 25,000 people that they used for chariot races and for fighting in the arena, the gladiators. But the most notable attraction in Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, also known as Artemis. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was 425 feet by 220 feet, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It had 127 white marble columns, each of them 62 feet high. You get a picture of the size of this place? It had the centerpiece was the image of Diana, which was a fertility goddess, so I will not describe what she looked like. Okay? You can read that for yourself later. And legend had it that this statue of Diana fell directly from heaven. It was not constructed by human hands. The temple was so popular, not only as a center of religion, but it had become a tourist attraction. And so the temple became the center of all religious activity in Asia. The city had a fair population of Jews because we know it had a synagogue in it. And you remember, you needed 10 righteous men to form a synagogue. So they had a fair population of Jews. And when Paul came to Ephesus, the work of the Lord prospered. Look at verse 10 of chapter 19. Talking about the work of Paul, he says, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Wow, that's quite a commentary, isn't it? The work of the ministry of the gospel was heard in the whole land, all of Asia Minor. And we also saw that Paul performed many miracles in that city. In fact, it looks like he was performing more miracles in Ephesus than in any of the other cities that he visited. So what's the impact? There was a significant work of the Lord in this pagan city. And that ultimately caused an uproar, and we'll look at that next week as the uproar that Paul caused. And again, it was over trade, it was over money. Which leads to the last topic for the day. Why was this written? Well, let's start with when was it written. Since none of the biblical epistles are dated, the best we can do is to place them according to information that we have. We know that it was written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, and that would place this about in the early AD 60s. And again, this fact is not really in dispute by any serious scholars. But why was it written? Well, as we mentioned earlier, it doesn't address a particular problem like Galatians or Hebrews. That's why many scholars believe it was the circular letter. I'm going to quote one last time from John Stott in his commentary on Ephesians, because I think he sums up this question rather well. He gives the essence of the book in three ways, and I quote. Now, this is Stott speaking. First, Ephesians is intercession. And I want you to pay close attention to these, because I think Scott is spot on. Ephesians is intercession. More than any other New Testament epistle, it has the character and form of prayer. We are going to look at least two expositions of how Paul prayed. That's going to be some time. Secondly, Stott says, Ephesians is affirmation. It is neither apologetics nor polemics. Instead, it abounds in bold and even jubilant affirmations about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians makes itself welcome and is a charming document just because it dares to let shine nothing else but God's love and election, Christ's death and resurrection, and the Spirit's mighty work among men. And thirdly, Ephesians is evangelism. And he quotes Marcus Barth, who said, the bold assertions about God's saving purpose and actions in chapters 1 and 2, about God's ongoing work in his self-manifestation to and through the church in chapters 3 and 4, and about the bold and joyful ambassadorship, the Christians in the world, chapters 5 and 6. All this gives Ephesians peculiar significance for all concerned with the evangelistic tasks of the church today. Now, why were these things particularly on Paul's mind? Because Paul was concerned with the heart of the gospel. The centerpiece of the gospel is always Christ. In a church in the heart of a pagan society, it was important to keep the fundamentals clear. Paul knew the importance of prayer. And we have some great examples of prayer in this epistle. Secondly, Paul found the example of Christ, following the example of Christ, he knew the importance of speaking the truth. My friends, doctrine is important. But we must do so in an affirmative and not a negative fashion. And the doctrines in Ephesians should be those that give us hope and lift our spirits. They should be presented in that fashion. You know, too often, doctrine comes shrouded in legalism and Phariseeism. And that's not how Paul presents them in Ephesians. You ever get into a discussion with somebody about doctrine and men are pounding it home? And you even get a scowl on their face and they look mean and nasty. I'm talking about the love of Christ. Really? No. No. These doctrines are affirming. These are the doctrines that give us hope. These are the doctrines. Don't get me wrong. There's a time to be angry from the pulpit. There is. When we're addressing sin and things, if you're not angry, you know, when we start talking about abortion and stuff like that, if you don't get angry over that stuff, there's something wrong with you. But when we're talking about the love of Christ, his saving grace, Paul presents them in this an encouraging and affirming way. And that's instructive for us. Thirdly, evangelism is at the heart of the church. That's what we've seen in the Great Commission. So Ephesians is the perfect book for us to study for our evangelism. And now before we close our introduction for this morning, I want to explore just a couple of implications and applications in this epistle. First, the implications. One of the points that becomes crystal clear is that this epistle is that the doctrine that you believe must impact the way you live. Let me say that again. The doctrine that you believe must impact the way you live. If you believe something, you have to act on it. If you believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, you have to live that way. You can't merely recite it. Second half of the letter, Paul gives the most practical, if not the most difficult, instructions for living in a pagan world. Anybody doubt we live in a pagan world? And that leads to my second implication, that what you believe is important. For what you believe will impact how you live. Now, that's a subtle difference from the first point. What you believe must impact how you live. By that, I mean you must be willing to change when you hear the truth. Therefore, being rooted and grounded in sound doctrine is essential. You know, how you act is a result of what you believe. Many of you have heard me tell this story before, but I have to tell it again because I think it's just so important. It's so crucial. It's a woman, married woman, and every time she roasted a full ham, she'd cut the end off. And then she'd put it in and she'd roast the ham. And finally, one day, her husband went up and asked her, "Why do you do that? Why do you cut the end off the ham?" She says, "Well, that's the way my mother taught me how to roast a ham." But why do you cut the end off? She says, "It's just the way my mother taught me." So being curious, one day, next time he saw his mother-in-law, he asked her, he said, why don't you teach my wife to cut the end off the ham? She says, "Oh, is she still doing that?" She says, "No, our oven was too short for a full ham, so I had to cut the end off." And so the woman, not realizing there was a purpose, when she got the big oven, she still cut the end off the ham. What you believe and what you're taught has an impact on how you live, doesn't it? How about applications? First, how does this apply to us? First, we're Christians living in a pagan world. The book of Ephesians is a one-to-one correlation on how we should live in a pagan world. It's very easy for us to make applications from Ephesus to our society because they're so similar in so many ways. And in fact, you can add to your list of reasons as to why we should study this epistle, because it's so relevant. If you read historical accounts of the actions and habits of first century Ephesus, it is so striking to what's going on in our society today, even in Washington. And we know that Paul warned Timothy about things that were going to take place. So I believe there is no better place to go right now in this church than the book of Ephesians. So, do you now understand why I called it the smartphone of Scripture? Because in this one place, you're going to see all the major doctrines and all the major apps for Christian life. We're going to see the passion and the compassion of Paul for sinners and of his great love for the church. Well, let me ask you, how about you this morning? Where do you stand? Are you a Christian? You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God came into the garden and said, "Where are you?" They were hiding, but that's not what he meant. God knew right where they were. He was asking, "Where are you spiritually? What have you done?" So the main question I must ask as we begin this series in Ephesians, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sin and are you following Christ? If not, that must be your first step. If you're not a Christian, the first few chapters of Ephesians is crucial for you to hear because it deals with how we're saved and the lostness of man. No better place to find out who you are and where you're going than in those chapters. If you are a Christian, then pray that God would open the eyes of your heart that you might see what you must do with your life. And the study in Ephesians will not just give you biblical facts. Oh, it will. It will give you a lot of biblical facts, but not just biblical facts. It will challenge you at the very core of your Christian faith. So for the great doctrine, as we've seen, must be worked out in your daily life. That's why we're in the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. And as we do, let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And I'll ask the men if they would prepare to serve the supper. Let's pray. Father, I would simply ask you that even as we've done an introduction to your word, that you would take these words and impress them on our hearts. That, Father, you would use these words to build a foundation that we would understand what you have to say to your church. Thank you for your word, specifically for the book of Ephesians. And I pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts as we prepare to study this great book. And now, Father, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table, again, I would ask that you would bring any sin to our mind, cleanse our hearts and minds, so that we might partake of this table in a right manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.